And your finger down to verse 11 after you've gotten to that place. Let me just make a brief expression of my gratitude to the session of this church and to John for the privilege of getting to be here for almost a whole week of fellowship with the people of this church and the community here. I've been out to Carolina Church on one occasion before, back when Presbytery met here, soon after, I believe, the building of this new church. That was some years ago. I do see out in the congregation people from other places besides right around here, Carthage, Philadelphia, other places, people I've known for some years. So I'm really surprised as I look out to see as many people as I do that I know. I really had expected to see most faces that I really was not familiar with. One of the blessings of getting to go around holding meetings, as I'm able to do, is the blessing of getting to meet so many brothers and sisters in Christ this side of heaven. I've met a lot of Christians in the course of my 35 years of traveling around holding meetings. People that I would have met, but I would have met them in heaven. But getting to move around like I do, I get to meet them here. And I'll meet some of you and get to know some of you this week that I never would have known till we got to heaven. And that would be good enough, but this is wonderful. I'm looking forward to these days together. I'll be counting on your prayers. Nobody knows better than the one who speaks to you the absolute inadequacy on my part to mean anything to this community or this congregation that's vital and effective. God has to do it through Jesus Christ. And I'll be a channel of some sort of communication for him effectively in proportion to your prayers on my behalf. So I want you to pray for me. Now I'll direct your attention back to verse 11 of chapter 5, and we'll read on down to the end of the chapter. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to be proud of us, so that you may be able to answer those who pride themselves on a man's position and not on his heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we are convinced that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sakes died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one from a human point of view. Even though we once regarded Christ from a human point of view, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We beseech you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now in this fifth chapter, Paul deals with three things. The first part of it, he deals with death. The middle part, he deals with judgment. And the last part, he deals with salvation. Now those are three tremendous subjects for one chapter. Now the verse that I want to single out and lift up for us in this very first service comes out of the third section. The first section has to do with death, and he's talking about the death of a believer. And we'll be coming back here a little later on this week. Then the middle section deals with the judgment, and particularly as it applies to believers. And once again, we'll be looking at this truth a little bit later on during the week. But tonight I want to move into that third section that deals particularly with salvation as it is experienced by a Christian. And I want to pick just one verse out of the many tremendous verses in the concluding part of this chapter. Now, if you were standing behind me and looking over my shoulder, and you could see my Bible as it is right now, your eye would be immediately drawn to the verse I want to talk about. All you have to do is just look over my shoulder to see that that verse is of tremendous importance to the one that owns this Bible. I have it highlighted in yellow all the way through. I've got a red circle drawn around the words, the number 17. I have certain lines, certain words in it underscored. I have two big arrows pointing to it, one from the bottom and one from the top. I have particular lines drawn on the side of it. I have a date written out to the side of it. And if you were looking over my shoulder, your eye would be immediately drawn to this passage. And if you were to just open my Bible and you had the information that I would be preaching from a verse off of one of these two pages, nearly every one of you would be able to pick the one. You'd say, well, it's got to be that one. That's the one that seems to be the most important to him. Well, I do want to use that verse tonight. And I don't want to use it just because I've got it so marked up and highlighted. I have it marked up and highlighted because it's a potent, tremendous verse. I have it highlighted and marked up because it's worthy of introducing a series of meetings calculated to introduce Jesus Christ as he really is. I want to use this verse, first of all, because I believe here we have what may be the biggest, boldest claim for Jesus Christ made in the Bible. This may be the biggest, boldest claim for Christ to be found in the Scriptures, and there are a lot of them there. Now, the Bible doesn't say this is the biggest, boldest. I'm just saying that it appears to me this may be the boldest proclamation, claim for Jesus Christ to be found in Scripture. Now, another reason I want to use this is, I think this verse ought to already be part of the biography of everybody in this building. And everybody in this building has already lived long enough to have come to experience the truth of this verse. Every person in this building ought to be able to put their finger down on that verse and be putting their finger on an experience out of their own lives. Now, if you went home tonight and got out a map of the United States and let your eye run over it, you'd see a lot of places that you've never been. You wouldn't question that they're there. For instance, you might see the state of Maine. Well, I've never been to Maine. I've never entertained any doubt about Maine being up there somewhere in the Northeast. I've met people who've been there. I've just never been there myself. When I look at the map of the United States, I see a lot of places that I've never really personally been. But then my eye will cross some place that just looking at the name of it will warm my heart and stir my memories and begin to bless me. And that's because I have been there. And I can put my finger on that spot and say, I lived right there. I can tell you some things about that. Now, there may be portions of Scripture that do not match yet the experience that you have or have had in life. And you'll say, I believe that's true because it's in the Bible. But here's one place in the Bible you ought to be able to put your finger and say, look, I believe that's true, not just because it's written in the Bible, but this has happened to me. Just looking at this verse ought to warm the heart and stir the soul of everybody in this building because you're looking at something that's happened to you. This ought to be like a good friend stepping out of Scripture to clasp your hand and remind you of who you are and what's been done for you and what's being done in you. That's why I want to use this verse at the very beginning. Now, this verse does describe the personal experience of the man who wrote this book, Saul of Tarsus, now called Paul the Apostle. In this one sentence, he summarizes his life. I mean, the major aspect of his life, the most important thing in his life, in one sentence here. And so he said, if any man be in Christ, anyone, because the word man is generic there, it means any human being. If any human being be in Christ, he or she is a new creation. Old things pass away. Everything becomes new. Now that's quite a proclamation, and that's what we'll be talking about. Really what we have here is the formula for a brand new life. There isn't a human being on the face of the earth yet who cannot have his or her life transformed provided they come into Jesus Christ. That's the proclamation here, and this is the good news. It's a formula now. I only took 1 year of chemistry. I took it in college my first year. I remember the first time, or maybe it was the second time, I believe it was the first time I ever went to laboratory. They gave us a laboratory manual that was about a third the size of this Bible I hold in my hand. And we were to perform the experiments, and I was dealing with, I believe it was the very first one. It must have been very simple because it was the beginning of the year. I did see what I was to have. I went to the window and I drew out the acid I was supposed to have and the minerals and the Bunsen burner and the test tube and a few things like that. And I brought it back to the place assigned to me. And then I opened that manual and put it down and I began to do what it said do. And down beneath it stated what the product would be that would be precipitated in that test tube. If I put these elements together and mix them and put heat under them for a certain period of time, then a certain something was to be formed in that test tube. And I was right excited to see this work. I'd never performed an experiment like this before. So I put the elements in and then had a great disappointment because after I'd done what the book said for me to do, I didn't get what the book said I'd get. Now, I remember very well, I just stood there for a little bit, I'll never forget it, looking at that book. And I said to myself, now, isn't this a fine thing? Here I am in my first year of college, in my first day in laboratory, with the book the college has given me, and I found a mistake on the very first page almost. But then I thought, well, let me give it the benefit of the doubt. Maybe there's something there I didn't do exactly the way I was supposed to. So I went back over it again, and the second time, I didn't get what the book said I'd get. Now, I knew that I'd found an error in the book. Then I read it over carefully again, and I got the best lesson I'd ever gotten in science. There was one little element, I've forgotten what it was now, one little aspect of the performing of that experiment that I may not have done just exactly the way they said to it, but it didn't look to me like it was important enough to make any difference. But I corrected that, and that made all the difference. I got exactly what the book said for. Now, after that, I often performed an experiment, and I didn't get what the book said I'd get. But I always knew who was wrong, and I always knew the book is right. And I always knew when I went back and corrected, maybe a little tiny thing, but if I did it just like the book said, I always got the product. Now, friends, I've said all of that to say this. There has never been a failure on the part of Jesus Christ in the history of eternity. There has never been one human life that ever came into Him that didn't become, for all eternity, a brand new creature. Now, I've had people tell me that it didn't work with them. I've had people say, well, I tried him, but it didn't work. Well, I don't know what try means, but I'll tell you this. Nobody has ever come into Christ in the way we're going to be talking about tonight who hasn't become for all eternity a brand new human being, part of a brand new human race in Jesus Christ. If any man be in Christ, not he may be a new creature, not perhaps he will become a new creature. He will become a new creature. Old things will pass away. New things will come. Now, Clarence Barrow was the greatest trial lawyer of the past generation. Some of us remember when he was still functioning. Clarence Darrow was an agnostic. He didn't deny that there was a God, but he didn't know for sure that there was one. He didn't much care. He was not a Christian. He didn't know God, but he did know human beings. Clarence Darrow was a great lawyer, one of the great trial lawyers of the past 50 or 60 years. He defended the worst criminals in this country. He delved into human nature like criminal lawyers had the opportunity to do. At one time, after years of practice with the worst human element, Clarence Darrow wrote his verdict on humanity. And I'll quote it verbatim. Here's the way it goes. Man is mean and tyrannical and selfish and aggressive and a lot more. Now, that's what he said. Now, it sounds like he was quoting the Bible, doesn't it? Because the Bible speaks like that of mankind. Paul himself writes like that about humanity in Romans 2, 1, 2, and 3. But Clarence Darrow finished his statement like this. Man is mean, tyrannical, selfish, and aggressive, and a lot more. And it is useless, he said, to try to change him. Clarence Darrow would defend the worst criminals, but he didn't believe you could change them. Now, Paul takes an entirely different point of view. Paul is speaking for God's great power of blessing in this world. And he says that any human being, any one of those men that Clarence Darrow defended that he thought could never be corrected, Jesus Christ can make new creatures out of them. So we're going to be looking at that now. Think of the boldness of this statement. This is the Apostle Paul setting forth the confidence he has in Christ. Paul said, look, here's the confidence I've got. Wherever I go and preach, now he's writing to the Corinthians, an ungodly pagan city. But wherever Paul presented the gospel, he always did it in this confidence. I'll never look in the eyes of a human being whose life cannot be transformed for all eternity by Jesus Christ. And Paul didn't need to know who they were. He didn't need to find out how deep they'd gone in sin and how far they'd gone from God before he made a statement like that. He just said, if any man, now he put if on it because all men won't come into Christ. All men don't come into Christ. But any who come into Christ without fail are made new creatures. And so wherever Paul went, he went with boldness. He didn't have to feel people out. He didn't have to find out if they were real wicked and real bad. He could step into any situation and make the proclamation. Anyone here who comes into Christ will have all things pass away under his blood and new things come to be in his risen life in the Spirit. Now, if that's so, and it is, then here's what it means. It means that the worst person in the world tonight, while I'm talking to you, can absolutely have their lives made new and become new human beings for all eternity. I don't know where the worst person is. I suppose somewhere on the planet Earth there's somebody who's gone farther from God and deeper in sin than anybody else. Where would that person be? Maybe in China. Maybe in Mississippi. It may be an old man. It may be a teenager. Maybe a woman. I don't know. Where would the person be? Well, if we could find the person, if we could finally identify the person who among all the 3.5 billion human beings has gone farther from God and deeper in sin than anybody else, and we could stand them right here. As Christians, we could say with absolute confidence to them, if you come into Christ Jesus, you'll be made a brand new creature beginning tonight. Old things will pass out of your life and new things will come in. Now, Paul was writing to the Corinthians, I say. This is his second letter. In his first letter, he says something that they all, I'm sure, responded inwardly to. You know, Corinth was one of the most wicked cities in the world. It was an immoral, degraded, debauched city. Probably no city on the planet Earth at that time was deeper in debauchery of immorality than Corinth was. And Paul writes to them in the first letter to remind those Corinthians who they really are. That little congregation of believers in Corinth, I'm telling you, what testimonies they must have had. Listen to what Paul says. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor sexual perverts, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor robbers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the Spirit of our God. Why, that little community of Christians in Corinth had all kinds of people in it. People who had been adulterers, sexual perverts, drunkards, greedy, wicked people. Out of all the degrading sins that pull the human race down so openly and so deeply, Paul said, you've got them all in your congregation. Look around you and see how you've been transformed and washed and cleansed and made godly. Now, while Paul is writing this statement to people who'd experienced it, not only would it be true that the worst person, if we could find them, but we could also give this great hope to the best human being on planet Earth tonight in terms of having lived their own lives just in their own strength and out of their own initiative. If we could find the person in the world today who, apart from Christ, had done the best job of running their lives, and surely somewhere there's somebody like that, out of all the people who've never come into Christ, somewhere there must be somebody who's lived a higher life, a nobler, kinder, purer life than anybody else. If we could find that one human being who outside of Christ has lived the finest life of any human being alive on the planet Earth today and have them here and could look at them, to that person too, we could say and ought to say, if you come into Christ, your life will be transformed. You'll be made a brand new creation. Old things will pass away and all things become new. And do you know why? It's because, friends, if we found the best human being, the one who's done the best job of running their own lives in this world, we'd still have a person who, in the presence of God, would not be able to produce 1 hour out of his or her life that wasn't under sin. Because there's never been a human being who ever lived 1 hour out of all their lifetimes satisfying what God has required of man when he made him. God made man to love him with all our strength, all our mind, all our heart, all our being, all our body, and to love others as much as we love ourselves. There isn't anybody in this building who's ever done that one day in your life. There isn't anybody in the world who ever has. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You see, all at French Camp Academy, for instance, we have always graded, like maybe your schools do, if you fall below 70. Above 70, you get B's, C's, B's, and A's. minuses and pluses on them. But once you drop beneath 70, only one grade, and no F plus, no F minus, just F, that's all. All right, in Algebra 1, there are two boys who just finished the year, got their report card, they're on their way home. One of them has an average of 50 for the year, so he's got an F. The other one has an average of 25 for the year, so he's got an F. So they look at each other's card, and the boy that made 50 and got F didn't like what he saw, and so he grabbed the cards of both of them and turned around and went back to see his teacher. Got back to school and saw her and said, "Look, you didn't give me the right grade." Well, she said, "I thought it did give you 50, didn't it?" He said, "Yes, that's right." But said, "You also gave me an F." Well, she said, "That was right, too." "No, you didn't." Said, "Look, my friend here, Bill, he made 25. I did twice as good as he did." She said, "That's right. That's why I put 50 on yours and 25 on his." "Yeah, but," she said, you gave me an F just like you gave him an F." Well, he said, "That's right, I did. You did twice as good as he did. I admit that. That's why you got 50 and he got 25. But both of you are exactly alike in this. Neither one of you even came close to reaching the grade I set for you." Now, friends, that's the way it is among men. Listen, if there's anybody in this building tonight who's been priding yourself on your life, and you really believe that your life has been so good and sweet that if you died tonight, just because of the kind of life you lived, God would never send you to hell, you don't know who you are. You hadn't even gotten enough grace from God yet to know who you are. Every human being, when once they see the truth about themselves, cries out, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." If we had the best person here, we'd have to offer them the same hope. He's just as lost. Look, if we could put the worst person who's gone farther from God and deeper in sin right there, and we put the person out of Christ who's done the best job of his life right here, one would be just as sure of hell as the other. It's right. This man has made 50. This man has made 25 or 10. But neither one of them ever reached the standard that Jesus Christ represents. And Christ is the express image of the glory of God. And the Bible says we've all fallen short of that glory that God has required of us. Also, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. That means little people, doesn't it? It means the little people Jesus talks so much about. Remember how Jesus put it. "So," he said, "it is not the will of my Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. Suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of heaven." That's why the gospel is opened up to little boys and girls. Because if any human being, that means a little tiny boy or girl. I was holding speaking at a conference over in Alabama a few years ago. Elementary school students were involved in the conference. High school students were there as counselors, and we had a few college kids directing the music and carrying on part of the leadership. The littlest camper we had there was a little girl whose name I've forgotten. She was the youngest, the smallest little camper. She could not have been past the first grade, I'm sure. Probably 6 years old, and she couldn't have been any older than that. And she was the camp cutie. She was a cute, pretty little bright thing, you know, and everybody's favorite. She was sort of the mascot of the camp after a day or two. On Thursday night, the college boy who was directing the singing at campfire, after a few songs had been sung, said, "Now, if anybody would like to give a testimony about what's happened to you this week, this is a good time to do it." Now, we were all sitting on logs around a fire, great big crowd of them. And I was sitting where I could see this little girl. I was sitting on a log sort of at an angle to the one she was sitting on. And I could see her sitting there, and I saw her slide off that log because she wanted to testify. And she dropped out of sight. Listen, she could be seen sitting down. She was so little when she got off that log bench, she couldn't be seen because of the heads of the others. But everybody heard her voice. She piped up that little voice, and I can quote her just like she said it. She said, "Two nights ago, I told my counselor I wanted to be a Christian. And that night," she said, "I got on my knees, and I asked the Lord Jesus to come into my heart and make me a Christian. And oh, how he has changed my life." That's exactly what she said. And you know what I did? I laughed. I was ashamed of myself the minute I did it. I mean, I kind of laughed out loud. I mean, I just, you know, it tickled me. It really did. Now, I wasn't laughing because of the blessing of it. I wasn't, you know, giving a holy laughter. I was giving a funny laugh. It tickled me, you know. Here's a little, sweet, lovely little six-year-old girl saying, "Oh, how he's changed my life." Now, if that had been a 16-year-old girl who stood up and said 2 nights ago, "I opened my life to Jesus Christ that he came in, and oh, how he's changed my life," I wouldn't have laughed. Anybody who goes 16 years without Jesus Christ will have plenty of changes to make. If that had been a 26-year-old mother who said 2 nights ago, "I knelt and asked Christ to take my life, And oh, how he's changed my life. I wouldn't have laughed at that. If that had been a 96-year-old woman who had said two nights ago, at last I asked Christ to come into my life, and oh, how he's changed my life. Folks, I wouldn't have laughed at that. Anybody that goes 16, 26, 96 years without Christ, my, what changes. But a sweet little 6-year-old girl? Yes. I had a right to be ashamed of myself. You know what I did? I remembered a story I heard old Gypsy Smith from England tell. Heard him tell it in Danville, Virginia. Years ago, he was in his 80s holding a revival meeting at the time. He said he was preaching in a rescue mission, and it was homecoming night, and they had about 12 men on the platform who would give their testimonies telling how God and that mission had saved them and transformed their lives. One after another stood up. One would tell how his life had been enslaved by alcohol for years, and then one night he had come into that mission and come down to the altar, and Christ had met him and washed him clean and made him new. Another would tell how he was in the grips of gambling. Another how he was in the grips of immorality and degradation morally. One after another, they told stories like this. Then when it came time for Gypsy Smith to come up, he said, "Friends, note what you've heard tonight. You've heard the catalog of all the major, degrading, debauching sins that can make a human being captive, and you've seen a captive set free stand before you tonight, and you could look on his countenance and tell that he told the truth. Jesus had made him free. Now then," he said, "listen to my testimony and see if my testimony isn't greater than any of theirs." He said, "Many years ago, when I was just a lad, I got on my knees on a gypsy wagon outside of London, and I asked the Jesus Christ, who shortly before had saved my father, to be my Savior too. And he said he's such a great, wonderful Savior that he came into that little lad's heart, and he saved me from ever getting into the grips of the sins he had to save these men out of." Oh, I'll tell you the truth, friends. When a little child, when that little heart and mind opens to love and trust in Jesus, I'm sure it's true. All things pass away. Everything becomes new. The whole course and destiny. Listen, that little girl. First of all, she was a little 6-year-old sinner. She had a heart that needed the blood of Jesus and the quickening of the Spirit too. But that little girl, when she opened her heart to Christ, why, the whole course of her life, she would be different at 16 now than she would have been had she gone there without Christ. She'll be a different 26-year-old mother than she would have been if she'd gone there without Jesus. She'll be a different kind of 96-year-old woman than she would have been if she'd gotten there without Jesus. And for 9 billion years, she'd be in a lot better place than she ever would have been if she'd have left this world without Jesus. Yes, sir, that's dying. That little girl told the truth. The same thing is about the oldest. I mean, any human being, that's the offer, if any human being comes into Christ. Now then, how is it that anybody coming into Christ is made a new creature? Well, I think the key to that is suggested in the last part of the 15th verse. "And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake did two things. He died and he rose again." When a person comes into Christ in faith, all the benefits of his blood become theirs. All the benefits of his death on the cross are applicable to them and can be claimed by them. And all the benefits of his resurrected, risen life become theirs. The moment a person comes into Christ now, all the benefits of his death on the cross become theirs. Their sins are forgiven. It's all passed away. All those old things that would rise up to damn them in the judgment are now passed away. The blood of Christ now washes the very moment that a person comes into Christ. The whole record is wiped clean. The blood of Jesus takes all our sins away, hides them forever from the eyes of God. That's a tremendous thing. The very moment a person embraces Jesus, they're a new creature in the sense that their sins are now forgiven and gone forever, buried under the blood of Jesus from the very sight of God. So that God now can deal with us as a father, not as he would otherwise have to deal with us as a judge. I talked to a young lady several years ago who I knew had become a Christian a few months before. I knew her life before she became a Christian. She had at least one child who I don't think she even knew who the father was. She had been a loose girl and had not lived at all the kind of life she should have. And then by God's grace had become a Christian. And she was talking to me one day. She said, "Mr. Patterson, when I get married, I'm not going to wear a white gown, wedding gown." I knew what she was talking about. So I said, "Well, now, why not? Though I I knew what she meant, but anyway, I was going to lead her out. She said, well, the white of that wedding gown means something that I've lost and I'll never have again. So I realized I was talking to a young Christian who really didn't know what had happened to her. So I said, look, didn't you become a Christian about 3 months ago? Yes, she said, I did. I said, are you sure about that? Oh, yes, she said, I did. I said, did you know that in the Bible there's a statement that goes something like this? Come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they'll be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they'll be as wool. He said, no, I didn't know that was in there. Well, I said, did you know that in the Bible there's a statement that goes like this? The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. She said, I've heard that. Well, I said, did you know over in the last book of the Bible, a picture of the saved in heaven is given. A great crowd of people dressed in white robes. And a question is raised. Who are these all dressed in white robes? And the answer is given, these are those who have washed their robes white in the blood of the Lamb. She thought about it just a minute, and then she smiled and she said, I will wear a white robe. She just hadn't realized the blessing she really had. It was hard for her to really comprehend that life she had lived was now gone. That belonged to another person. The moment she came into Christ, she was no longer a child of wrath under condemnation. She was God's daughter. And she was wrapped in the robes of Jesus' righteousness. Oh, friends, that's great. If you're sitting here tonight still wrapped up just in your own condemnation, you've never come to Christ. All you've got on your life is your guilt for your own sins. There's a blessed relief for you tonight. Jesus is mighty in our presence. Under his blood, your sins will pass away if you come into him. But not only that, we come under the dominion of his risen spirit. Christ is risen from the dead, and to come into Christ means that we come into his lordship. It means that I yield my life up to be his. I'm going to follow Christ. Friends, there's no way in the world to follow Jesus and not live a new life. No way in the world to have Christ as your administrator over your life and not begin to have different attitudes and different habits and different ways, and your life is just going to be different. It's supernaturally natural. When you come into Christ by faith, the blood of Jesus washes your sins away. When you come into Christ by faith, the Holy Spirit comes in from the risen Christ, and now you acknowledge Christ as the only King and Lord over your life. You thank God for your wife, for your children, for your mothers, your fathers, your friends, your boss, your employer, your employees. You're thankful for all these relationships. But none of them are Lord and King. Only Christ is. And so you're going to live your life from now on under his word, thinking about him, seeking to please him, considering him your senior partner and controller in all the affairs of your life, how you work, how you study, how you play. Oh, you can't be anything but different. We had a young fellow at French camp many years ago. He was one of the physically biggest boys I guess we ever had there while I was at the academy. He played tackle on our football team. Boy from Alabama. He was there for 4 years, and he had to listen to me preach about six times a week. Kids at French camp back in those days went to church more than anybody in the United States of America. I think too much. I really think we overdid it. But this was back in the days when we were overdoing it. And this boy had heard the gospel. His physical ears had heard it over and over again, but it never penetrated. He'd never heard anything, really. He'd heard my voice, but he'd never heard anything I said. I let him go home one weekend, and on Saturday night, we held Sunday night services up in the auditorium of the old school building. And after the service was over, I came out, and he was standing at the head of the stairs. This was on the second floor, right at the head of the stairs. And I could see something was wrong. He'd just gotten in from Alabama. There were tears in his eyes, and he had a distraught look on his face. And he said, Mr. Patterson, I've got to talk to you right now. So we went in a classroom. Now, I'd never seen that boy cry. I'd seen him hurt on the football field, mad on the football field, and everything else. But I'd never seen him show any signs of weakness like that. But I tell you, we sat down at that seat, and he just began to blubber like a little 3 or 4 year old kid. I knew something bad was wrong. And he told me, he said, Mr. Patterson, he said, you saw me standing right there at the head of the stairs? He said, if I'd have slipped right there and fallen down those stairs and broken my neck, I'd have never stopped till I went straight to hell. Never heard him talk like that before. The only time he ever used the word hell was a different way. Now, I knew something was happening. And then he said this to me, he said, you just don't know what I've done. And what he meant, well, I thought he meant something terrible he'd done this weekend. But it turned out he meant, I don't know what it was, and I never did press him too much, and he never did tell me, but he was under conviction. I knew God was working in his heart. And so I told him, I knew I had his ear for the first time, so I told him, I said, look, let me tell you something. Well, there really isn't anything I can do for you. I'm just a sinner who's been saved by Jesus Christ. And even if I could get down inside you, if I could just climb down in there where you are, the two of us together couldn't straighten out what's wrong. But I said, now listen to me, because I'm going to tell you about another person who can get down inside of you, and he'll do it tonight if you want him. And he can begin to straighten out whatever it is. And then he sat there and listened to me as I simply told him about how Jesus died for his sins, arose from the dead, and was present in such a form that he could come into his heart. If he was there in the body, he couldn't come into your heart, but he was there in the spirit. And if he would open himself up to Jesus, Jesus would come right down into his heart and deal with his life. After we talked a little bit, he said he wanted to do it. So we got on our knees and he prayed a short prayer. This is all he said, but it was enough, wasn't it? He said, Lord Jesus, I've made a mess out of my life. Now, can a 17-year-old young person make a mess? Is 17 years long enough to make a mess out of your life? You know it is. He said, Lord Jesus, I've made a mess out of my life. I'm asking you now to come in and straighten me up. I tell you, folks, he did. About a week later, he got up in chapel. Nobody prompted him to do it. I don't think anybody knew what was going on. And he just said, I want to say something to Stephen Bike. He said, everybody here knows me, knows I've been cheating my way through school here. And I'm just standing to admit it and to say those days are gone forever. I tell you, when you give your life up to Christ, you begin to be honest. You begin to be pure. You begin to be disciplined. Your life begins to turn in a godly direction. We grow in it. We don't become perfect at once, but now our lives have a different course. If you're in Christ Jesus, that's the way it is. If any man be in Christ, that's the crux of it. How does a man come into Christ? Friends, I'm going to summarize it. Can't go into it. And this may sound surprising, but the Bible tells us how you got into Christ if you're there. Those of us tonight who can honestly sing, what a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart. Those of us here tonight who are in Christ Jesus, here's the way we got in. It started before you ever began. The Bible tells us that God was at work on this, on your salvation, long before you were ever born. We were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. That's where it began. Then, as Paul writes to the Thessalonians, said, not only did He choose you then, but He called you through the gospel. If you're in Christ tonight, it's because somebody talked to you about Jesus. Parents did, teachers did, preachers did. The gospel came to you. It came not only to your physical ear, but God's Spirit made it speak to your heart. This is what we call effectual calling. God made the gospel come alive in you, and you realize your sin, and you recognize Christ, and you realize the desire to have Him rule over your life. And so thirdly, you came into Him by faith. We were chosen in Him. We were called into Him. And then we came into Him by faith. How do you come into Christ? Two steps. Faith has two steps to it. The first step of faith is repentance. I recognize that I'm a sinner. I realize that Christ is a Savior. I repudiate running my own life any longer. And I turn to Christ for mercy and for help. That's repentance. Now, has that ever happened in your life? Has there ever been any sort of a spiritual experience in your life that could be described like this? That you recognized that you were a sinner. You realized that Christ was the only Savior. And you renounced the running of your own life and turned to Christ for mercy. To turn your life to Him. And then it means receiving Him. Not just turning to Him, not just crying out for mercy, but taking Him, receiving Him as the one who paid for your sin and as the one who is alive from now on to be the Master and King and Lord and authority over your life. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. Now, if that isn't part of your experience, God grant that it becomes your experience tonight. Friends, I didn't ask you when this happened because that's unimportant. Your coming to know Christ may have happened so early in your life that you can't identify the time. I praise God for conversions like that. I praise God for little human lives that the Holy Spirit works in so wonderfully and early that they learn to love and trust Jesus as early as they learn to trust and love their parents. As they first begin to hear of Him, long before they can way back in a period they can't even remember about, their hearts were responding to Christ. And as long, listen, there are some people who tell the truth when they say it, as long as I can remember, I have loved and trusted Jesus. Don't let anybody put that down. The Holy Spirit thus can work. He even worked in Jeremiah in the womb of his mother. I praise God for that. People like that often won't give their testimonies because they think you had to be knocked down after you'd been deep in sin and 50 years of age or you hadn't got a testimony to give. God bless the people who can stand up and say, look, God so wonderfully worked in this sinner's life that He opened my heart to believe and trust Him as I first heard of Him. And I can't even remember when it began, but I know that I do repent of my sins. I do repudiate the sinfulness of my own being. I do recognize that apart from Jesus, I'm wicked and awful. And I just trust in Him and I'm seeking to follow Him. There are some of us here that can remember the time of the day. Well, you know when it happened to us. When at last we did, in a self-conscious way, repudiate the running of our own lives any longer and we turned to Christ to put our trust in Him. But if you aren't sure that this has happened, then tonight, dear friend, by God's grace, may this happen in your life. Jesus is in our midst. You come into Him by committing your life into His care, His keeping, and under His control. It's a grace that God gives you to recognize I'm a sinner. Jesus is the one I really need. I have no sense that I've ever really turned to Him. By the grace of God tonight, beginning tonight, I'm going to recognize myself as a Christian disciple because I'm going to turn to Christ tonight and as best I know how, give myself to Him. Now, I'm going to ask you to do it tonight, right now. Not asking you to join any church. That ought to come if you're not already a member. I'm not asking you to be baptized, though you must be baptized to obey Jesus but not to be saved. If you've never been baptized, you'll need to do that. But I'm not talking about being baptized. I'm not talking about joining the church. I'm talking about uniting with Christ. That's our salvation. Christ is in our midst. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, He said, I'm there. He's right here. And now in your heart, that's the only place you can be saved. See, you can't be saved at the front of a church or the back of a church. Those places have nothing to do with salvation. In the heart, man believes to righteousness. That's the reason I'm not going to ask you to go anywhere. I'm not going to ask you to come anywhere. I'm not going to ask you to stand up. You can be as saved as quickly sitting down. I'm not going to ask you to kneel down. You can be as saved as quickly sitting down. It's your heart that counts. I don't care where your body is or what position it's in. It's your heart that counts. Now, we're going to bow before Him in just a few moments. And if you aren't conscious of the fact that you've ever, in repentance and trust, turned your life over to Jesus, I'm asking you to do it tonight. You're not making any promises. You're too weak to do that. You're just coming to Him, and you're turning your weak, sinful life over to Him as best you know how to do it. Determined by His grace now to start following Him, receiving His forgiveness, taking up your way, following Him. Let's bow before Him right now. As we bow before Him, it may be that the Spirit of God has so worked in your heart that you're ready right now. You want to, right now, address yourself to Him like this. And if you are, you just say to Him a prayer something like this. Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and save me for Jesus' sake. I recognize and confess my sin, oh God. By Your grace, I renounce and repudiate and turn from my sinful ways to You for mercy. As best I know how tonight, O God, I receive Your Son, Jesus Christ, as the Lord over my life. And beginning tonight, by Your grace, I'll trust Him and follow Him from here home
Thank you, O blessed Lord, for saving me. Thank you for taking me. I pray in your name. Amen.